Tonight we come back to the Word of God, and we come back to our theme of January and February, the home. A little bit of heaven behind the front door of the house in which you live. Last Sunday, this Sunday, and the 23rd, all of our messages are designed around six of the most common causes for divorce. We want you not to know what the causes of divorce are, but what the solution to those problems are so that you can avoid those and never find yourself in that dilemma, should I stay with it or should I walk away from it? In my reading this week, I came across a very humorous piece. I think it makes its point. It supposedly is a true story. It's of a couple who were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. A newspaper reporter came to their home, and he asked him this question: what's the source or the secret of your domestic tranquility? In an age in which marriage are dropping by the wayside by the hundreds, how could you stay together for 50 years? The wife explained, and here was her explanation. She said, well, it really dates back to our honeymoon when we took a mule pack trip down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Shortly after we started down, my husband's mule stumbled. So Joe took him by the ear, shook him vigorously, and said, that's once. Then we continued a bit further. The mule stumbled again. So Joe took him by the ear, shook him even more vigorously, and said, that's twice. We'd hardly gone a half a mile when the mule stumbled for the third time. Joe took a revolver from his pocket and shot him. When I began to protest his cruel and insensitive treatment of the animal, he suddenly grabbed me by the ears and shook me and said, that's once. And you know the rest of the story. That's not the way to do it. But they sure came to a good end, didn't they? A golden anniversary. Someone has said that when we get married, we really don't marry one person, we marry three people. We marry the person we thought we were marrying, we married the person we actually married, and we married the person that he or she one day will become by the grace of God. And that's the view I want to give you tonight. Our subject is living with imperfection. If you can't live with imperfection, you're having a tough time living with yourself, aren't you? Because we're all imperfect. It's by the grace of God that we are who we are, and it's by the grace of God that we'll grow out of what we don't want to be and what God does not want a part of our life. I've said it often, we all have an invisible sign hung around our neck, and on the front is engraved, under construction. I'm different than I was, and I'm not what one day I will become. I read in our LA Times 2 weeks ago a tragic story in the sports section, but it made its point. It was the story of the football coach at Holy Cross back in the East Coast, 42 years old. A man who had been born with a silver spoon in his mouth, had known nothing but success in his own football career, and then in his coaching career. This last year had his first losing season ever. And as a result of that and the despondency that came 2 weeks ago, he put a gun to his head, pulled the trigger, and he's dead. He could not handle imperfection. He could not live with it. And so often I wonder if marriages and married partners are not committing spiritual suicide when they cannot live with perfection in their own life or perfection in their partner's life, and thus they're walking away from their marriage, closing the door of their home and looking somewhere else. Tonight I want to talk about how to live with imperfection. For some of you, for those of you that are single, you can apply all that we talk about tonight, and it really applies to self-acceptance. It's very difficult if you do not accept yourself to accept someone else. If you do not understand the wonderful truth that God accepts you as how you are and merely asks you to submit to His Spirit and to His Word, and one day He'll make you perfect. Isn't that a great way to live? To know that one day all of the frailties of my life, physical, mental, and emotional, will be set aside and I'll be in glory, and all of the downward trend of sin will be gone from my life, and I'll be like Christ in the sense that I'm glorified. No more tears and no more worry, no more sickness. But in the meantime, we're on the upward swing, we're growing, in the grace of God, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen carefully tonight because you're married to an imperfect partner. If you're married and your partner is also married to one who's imperfect, that's you. Now, the only exception to that rule is me. Not that I'm perfect, but I'm married to one who is perfect. Thought I'd just throw that in, hon. So this is really for B on how to live with me, right? Three very simple steps. And I hope you'll take some notes tonight. We're going to look around a good portion of the Word of God. I believe what I've got to say is incredibly practical. And I believe it'll address itself to some of you even tonight who are maybe wondering, can I last with the partner that I've got? He or she is not the person that I want. If it doesn't hit you tonight, tuck it away, because one day the problem will knock on your door and you'll be able to answer it with a good answer. And that is by the grace of God. Will I and will he or she become what God wants us to be? And in that, we'll grow together in one flesh. The outline tonight is very, very simple. It's a good Baptist message tonight. I preached a good dispensational message this morning with 7 points. Tonight we've only got 3. And they are 3 simple steps to living joyfully, not miserably, but joyfully with imperfection, both in your life and in your partner's life. Step number 1, so easy. And that is right out of the bandbox: accept your partner for who they are. Accept him as he is. Accept her as she is. The Word of God has an amazing statement to be made about Thanksgiving. It says it twice in the Word of God. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "This is God's will for you, that in everything you give thanks." Do you ever want to know what God's will is? One major portion of it, and that that's revealed in the Word, it's true for everybody, is that in all things we give thanks to God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 amplifies on that, and it says not only are we to give thanks in all things, but at all times we are to be giving thanks. If you are now currently married, you need to thank God for your marriage partner. If you're now single, you need to thank God that you're now single. Somebody once said, better to be single than married to the wrong person. And if you were married now, you'd be married to the wrong person because you're single, and I know God wants you to be single because you're not married, but you're single. You got that? You follow the flow of that? Thank God that you're single. And we've said it before, in some ways, Paul says that single is a higher state and a better state than the married state. He says it's a superlative state. And you can tell the singles all sit over here, can't you, by that amen. Well, that's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you are single, thank God for it and ask God how you can use your freedom to serve him. The Word of God says that we as human beings, and even more so as believers, have been created in the image of God, and with new life in Christ are growing and being perfected in the image of Jesus Christ. That's a strategic truth that I want us really to understand tonight. And to do that, I want us to turn back to the book of Genesis, and then we're going to come back to the New Testament. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It was not many verses into the revelation of God, into the creation of humanity, that God made a very strategic statement. Some of you tonight have a hard time accepting yourself. Some of you don't like the way that you look. Some of you don't like your physical state. Some of you don't like your mental state. Some of you deplore your emotional state. And while you might not be all that you want to be, God's on the throne, and he knows. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God, not speaking to himself, but speaking to two other members of the triune Godhead, God the Son and God the Spirit, said, "Let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness." In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We've been created in the image of God. designed that when the barrier of sin was removed by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we might grow from glory to glory to be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. Now turn over to the book of Romans with me. Pastor Lloyd's already read for us from Romans chapter 8. And I want to look particularly at verse 29. Tremendous truth, Christian, to grab a hold of. True of you, true of your mate. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," now watch this, "to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You were born again into the family of God to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, again from the pen of Paul, chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this marvelous statement, very encouraging. He's telling them to put off the old man, put on the new man. Get rid of that which smacks of the days in which you did not know Christ. And so he says in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, but rather have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge," here it is, "according to the image of the one who created him." That's good news. You've been created in the image of God. And you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and then have been empowered by God to grow in that image to be like the Savior. And you say, "Well, I understand I'm to give thanks in all things, and I understand the theology of what you're saying, but I'm an exception. It's impossible for me." You know what my theological response to that is? Baloney. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the power of God. The Bible looks at the great truth of God's powerfulness in two ways. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, he just says it the other way. He says, "With me, you can do all things." I don't care who you are, male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free, I don't care where you're coming from, God can do for you, by the power of His Spirit, what no other human being can do. And Christian, I hope you believe that, because that's what the Word of God teaches. I can do all things through Jesus Christ, who strengtheneth me, all in the framework of God's will. And as a matter of fact, the Word of God says that God can do, you know it well, it's Ephesians 3:20, exceeding, abundantly, above, and beyond anything that you can ask or think. You know what that means? God is the God of the impossible. And husband, if you think you're married to a wife who will never arrive, she's an impossible task, then just turn her over to God, because that's what God's in the business to do. He changed me, didn't he? If God can change me, He can change you. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. I was one of the worst cases God ever had to deal with. He can change you. He can do the impossible. And you might be here tonight and say, "Dick, that's easy for you to say. I heard you tell about how you and your wife got saved the same night, and you've lived in a home. Both of you knew Christ, and you pursued the things of God. But I'm married to an unbeliever. I'm unequally yoked. What about me?" Well, God didn't forget you. God didn't forget you at all. As a matter of fact, there's two portions of Scripture that I would draw your attention to, and I want to take the time tonight. So often we talk about those whose lives are wired and forget about those that maybe struggle through some difficult things. I want to have you turn over first to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a minute. We've already alluded to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a wonderful portion of the Word of God that deals with singleness. It also deals with marriage. But most importantly, I want you to look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing to a group of people who lived in a city that was a part of society that had been ravaged by sin. Somebody has said that 1 Corinthians ought to be called 1 Californians. The spiritual climate and the moral nature of Corinth was about what it is in Southern California and L.A. today. We can identify with what's written here. the people who had been saved, some had come out of divorce. Some had had awful backgrounds. And all of a sudden, they had that joyous experience of having their lives impacted by the gospel and making a personal decision for Jesus. A big question arose in their mind. Should I now abandon everything that I have been and all of the relationships that have been mine? And Paul says in verse 20, let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Well, don't worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And the issue is not who we were in life, but what we've become in Jesus Christ. And maybe you were saved out of an awful situation, and now you find yourself deeply in love with the Lord, but your partner wants nothing to do with Christ. Most of you are women. 9 out of 10 unequally yoked people are gals. 1 out of 10 is a guy. Difficult for both, but God knows. God's anticipated it. And if you're living with an imperfect partner who at this very moment has no hope of God changing him because he or she has rejected God, that is no excuse to hold an abandoned ship drill in your marriage. God says, remain as you are when called and work your way through. As a matter of fact, God also anticipated that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Why don't we look over there for just a minute? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. While we often use it to talk about a Christian husband and wife, in its context is really talking about someone who's married to an unbeliever. It's talking about the normal situation, a woman who's turned to Christ, her husband doesn't want to hear it. And he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And we understand that the change will be enacted as a testimony from God is given to how God changed my life. And if God can change my life, then God can change yours, says the message of one married partner to another. Those of you that right now have an unsaved marriage partner, my advice to you is stay in your marriage. Accept them for who they are and show them by your submission to God who you can become, and by that, let God use you as a human instrument to win them to himself, and in that what you can't do, God can do for them just as he did for you. Step number one in living with imperfection is accepting your partner as they are, giving thanks, understanding they've been created in the image of God, understanding that God can do all things, even beyond that, that we can ask and think, and then walk by faith. Step number one, willingness to accept your partner, and as a part of that, a willingness to accept yourself. Step number two is very simple, and that is plan for future change. God does not want you to be tomorrow who you are today. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? A lot of you don't like change. Change is scary. You like your rut. It's not so bad now, so why change? We're creatures of habit. We like our security. We like our routine. But you don't understand Christianity if you don't like change. Or maybe I ought to put it this way. If you're not willing to change, whether you like it or not, if you're not willing to change, then you don't understand Christianity. Christianity is all about change. It's making us new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. It says that when we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we become new creatures in Him. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. That's the joy of the gospel, isn't it? I don't have to be who I once was. And I can become what I am not now. New creatures in Jesus Christ. God wants us to plan for change. As a matter of fact, that's what he says in the book of Romans chapter 6. Why don't you join me there? Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Salvation That wonderful experience of being rescued from our former manner of life, being rescued from the sentence of death that was on our head due to sin, all of that has been set aside, and God has made us new. He put it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism unto death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father," now watch it, "so too we might walk in newness of life," that we might be a different person, that we might live differently. Changes the mandate for us as Christians. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, favorite passage that it is, talks about being a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. It talks about the will of God being perfected in our life and proven as acceptable to those who watch us. But the admonition out of all of that is not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the picture that's conjured up by that word transformed in the Greek text is the picture of a butterfly spending some time in an ugly cocoon only to emerge as a beautiful butterfly that can freely fly away. That's the picture of salvation. You and I, as Isaiah would put it, but a worm. Transformed by God, supernaturally, that we might become one who is beautiful and highly valued in the economy of God. That is almost worth living for, isn't it? You know, you could get excited about that. You might even be able to jump up and down and shout hallelujah two or three times to think that I don't have to be as I was. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I love it. He says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image," that is the image of Christ, "from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Yeah, Christian, God wants you to change. God wants you to accept yourself and your partner as you are, but added to that is that step of change, becoming. Looking towards potential. Let me ask you a very personal question, could I? You don't have to answer out loud. You can answer before the Lord and in your heart. And the question I ask is, when you look at your partner, what do you see? How do you think? Do you cry out, "Poor me? I'm stuck for a lifetime"? Or do you say, "By the grace of God, this woman, this man will grow and change into the fairest of 10,000. We saw the last Lord's Day. That's how the Proverbs 31 wife and husband talk to each other. We learned a little bit of love talk from the couple in the Song of Solomon. What do you see when you look at your partner? What do you see when you look at people? What's God see when He looks at you? Well, He saw a sinner who was in need of a Savior. So He sent the Savior to die for you. And when you invited the Savior into your life, God looked at you and said, "There is now a person who can grow from image to image into the glory of Christ." God saw potential, didn't He? And may I suggest, as we look at one another as Christians, and as we look at one another as married partners, it is potential that we need to look for. It is the development of that potential that we need to plan for. I recently read this article that came out of the Wall Street Journal. It was originally published by the United Technologies Corporation. And it made a tremendous statement. I want you to listen to it very, very carefully. It says this: "Someone saw something in you once, and that's partly why you're where you are today. It could have been a thoughtful parent, perceptive teacher, a demanding drill sergeant, an appreciative employer, or just a friend who dug down in his pocket and came up with a few bucks. Whoever it was had the kindness and the foresight to bet on your future. Those are two beautiful qualities that separate the human being from the orangutan. In the next 24 hours, take 10 minutes to write a grateful note to the person who helped you. You'll keep a wonderful friendship alive. Matter of fact, take another 10 minutes to give someone else a break. Who knows? Someday you might get a nice letter, and it could be one of the most gratifying messages you've ever read." Somebody believed in you. Might have been mom and dad. Might have been a brother or a sister. Might have been a friend, teacher. Might have been a pastor. Might have been a schoolmate. You were imperfect. They were willing to believe in you. And as God has believed in you and as others have believed in you, your obligation to your marriage partners to believe in them. It's all a matter of love. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 ends in such a beautiful, touching way when it says, true love manifests itself in that we beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and many of us would pray we would not have to endure too much. But the text does say that we're willing to endure all things. My love will bear all things in the life of my imperfect partner and will not publicize her faults. I'll believe all things about my imperfect partner as an act of love and give him or her the benefit of the doubt. I'll hope all things and believe in them that there will be future victory. And I will endure all things as an act of love in the sense that I will outlast all of the assaults of Satan upon our relationship. Change can be fun, particularly when you're demanding it of your partner, right? Not so much fun when they demand it of you. There's a very good change agent, and there's a very good change method. The agent is God, and the method is prayer. If you don't like your partner as they are, may I suggest that you make them a major prayer project on a regular basis? And if you get impatient with God, why not begin to show them from the life that you're living how it is that you want them to live with you? Be the example. Be the one who would pray. Be the example for them. And it can be fun. I remember a time when B and I lived in Columbus, and we were trying to dream up creative, fun ways to manifest change in each other's life. And we were driving down a highway. It was our day off, and I think we were on the way to the Red Lobster in Columbus, and we're going to have a little lunch. And I asked B a question as we drove, and I said, "Hun, what do I not now do for you that we're married that I used to do when we dated that you really enjoyed?" And we were going to think of some things that, and I wanted to change. I wanted to go back, in that sense, to what I used to be and what I had dropped out of my repertoire. And B's, she has simple tastes. Before we got married, I was going to give her diamonds and furs and Cadillacs and all of the great things in life. And she kept telling me, "I don't want those things, Dick. I just want you to love me." And boy, am I ever glad to admit I was wrong, hun. She was right. Diamonds and furs and Cadillacs, they're nothing, really. Even if you can't afford them, they're nothing. And love is everything. Well, she said, you used to open the door on the car for me all the time, and you don't do that anymore. Well, I thought, boy, this is great. It's not going to cost me anything. Doesn't take a lot of time, doesn't take a lot of energy, and I'll be thrilled to change. So we got to the Red Lobster, hit the parking space, and I bolted out of my door, around the car, and opened that thing up, just a real gentleman. I'd really learned my lesson, raced to the front door of the restaurant, opened it, threw in a little extra, held a chair for her at the table. We had a wonderful lunch, and she really enjoyed it. Got back in the car, and later on in our day off, we were going to work in the garden, and there was a big hardware garden shop right across the street. So we blitzed across the highway, we arrived, parked, bolted out of the car, and I had my hand on the door of the building, and I hear this honk, honk, honk. That was my wife gently reminding me I had not yet mastered the change. But it was fun. It was fun. And change can be fun. If we'll do it together, if we'll together thank God for who we are, let's just be honest with one another, Christians. Let's acknowledge we're imperfect and not get uptight about it. I mean, you might as well acknowledge what everybody else knows. And then pray for each other. Be an example. Make a game out of it. Have fun. Accept your partner as they are. Plan for change. And then the third step is very simple. Grow together. Grow together. It's the most lovely experience of life from a human perspective to grow together. And I want to show you from the truth of the Word of God that you, Christian, are lacking in nothing to have the ability, the capacity, the design and the desire and the potential to become all that God wants you to be. We're going to work our way around the New Testament, and I want you to stay with me as we do that. And I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to start there. I want to share about six verses of Scripture with you that point to the marvelous riches that you have and I have in Christ Jesus. Paul says to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," here it is, "who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." If you are a Christian tonight, there are no more spiritual blessings that you need to grab for and seek. They are yours in Christ as you'll submit to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. As these letters were written, Paul, right from the very beginning, wanted to remind God's people that God had given us all of the resources. He says to the Corinthian church, "You are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly revelation from our Lord Jesus Christ." That every spiritual blessing, they were not lacking in any gift. Peter adds to that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "As I looked at these, I was amazed at all that I've said," appear in the very opening remarks of those who wrote to the churches, the apostles, Paul and Peter. And I think there was a reason for that. I think it is, as human beings, we often doubt ourselves. We often question our resources. And God just wanted to encourage us. He wanted to remind us of who we are, our heritage, our assets. Peter's put it this way, verse 2 and verse 3. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything, nothing lacking, pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." You get the big idea that the apostles wanted the believers to know that they lacked nothing? It was not a matter of God not giving us enough resources to become who God wanted us to be. And if all of that wasn't enough, Paul again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you know it very, very well. Maybe the beginning you know very, very well. I think Christians often memorize a verse, but they don't memorize it in its context and miss the real blessing. Everybody knows 3:16, right? "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." We've all got that nailed down. But maybe you've never looked at verse 17. Great truth that concludes it all. "That the man of God, the person of God, may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Whatever God wants you to do, whether it's in your home or out of your home, in marriage or out of marriage, by the Word of God, both living and written, God has given us all that we'll ever need by way of complete instructions to equip us to do and be. There's a process that God's designed also. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. As we turn to James chapter 1, 2 to 4, I ask you a simple question. Is it in your heart to be perfect, complete, entire, and lacking nothing? If it is, why don't you just raise your hand? That ought to be the desire of every Christian. It's what God saved you to be, whether you want to or not. And James is just here telling us how it's going to happen. He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various or diverse trials or temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce patience." And then verse 4. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, probably yours too. "And let patience." Oh, do I hate to wait. You know, who needs patience, right? We do, all of us, if we're going to grow out of our imperfection. "And let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's designed a process. It's called trial, to which you and I are to respond with faith, which produces patience, and we will become the person that God wants us to be. One other passage I want us to look at, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Maybe you've missed this in your reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's in verse 8. It's just three little words. It says, love never fails. It's an unconditional guarantee. I ask the question, Christian, does God love you? And what's the answer? I don't think you know the answer. What's the answer?
Yes.
Yeah, it's He does. He loves me with an infinite love, and He sent His Son to die for me. Will God's love ever fail in your life, according to the Bible?
No.
Well, I like that. Whoever said a real loud no. I like a man of conviction. That's great. His love will never fail us. Ever. Because love never fails. It's not bad, is it? We've got every spiritual blessing, not lacking in any gift. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, complete instructions, a perfect process, and an unconditional guarantee that if you don't like who you are or who you're married to now, just give them time, give them Christ, give them the Word of God, give them the trials of life, and they will be perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how I love that. Oh, how I love that. And if all of that is not enough, let me just show you two more scriptures, and I give you an illustration, and we'll go home to live out all that we've taken in today. I want you to turn over to 1 and 2 Peter. Of all of the books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter are the two growth books. They talk more about suffering and growing than any books in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:2, we go to first. And it is the mandate of God. He says, desire or crave the pure milk of the Word of God, that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. How do I grow as a Christian? How can I expect my partner to grow? Part of it is by the Word of God. Daily time in the Word of God. Daily sharing in the Word of God. Being together as a part of the body of Christ where the Word is taught and proclaimed and lived out and talked about. Then there's a second passage on growth in Peter's epistles. That's at the very beginning. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the very last verse. Peter says, if there's any one last word of instruction I want to give you, Christian, it's this. Peter knew his days were numbered, that he soon would die. He said that earlier in the book in chapter 1. But he ends it by saying, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. For to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter says, Christian, grow. Grow in Christ. Grow in the knowledge of Christ. Grow in the grace of Christ. And grow in the Word of Christ. Grow. It's mandated. I'm going to leave you with one more major league thought. It's had a profound impact on my own thinking. As I think about my own life, as I think about myself in the ministry, as I think about myself as a husband, as I think about myself as a father, and as I spent time preparing for tonight and what it is God would have me share in the context of our series High Performance Marriage, my mind swept back to the Gospels. My mind swept back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew that He came to die. But before He would die, He needed to disciple a group of people that they might carry on and continue the unfinished work of Christ. That's the mandate of Acts chapter 1. There is the finished work of Christ at Calvary. There's the unfinished work of carrying that message of Calvary to a lost world. And I ask myself, did He know all things about all people? And the answer is yes, he did. Did he have the capacity to invite anyone whom he and the Father desired to surround him to carry the greatest message of all time to a world that would die apart from it? Sure. He could have done anything he wanted to do. And then I thought about whom he picked. And then I asked myself, why did he pick those whom he picked? If you know anything about the disciples, it was a motley crew. It was not the cream of the crop. There were few, if any, blue bloods among them. They were not born with a silver spoon in their mouth. And you can just begin to count them off. He picked a man named Matthew, who was hated and despised by the Jews because he cheated them in their taxes. They condemned Jesus for eating with tax gatherers and prostitutes. Matthew came out of that crowd. Dare say Matthew was an imperfect person. And then there's Peter. At times he was a motor mouth, and at other times he was a coward. If there was ever a hot dog on Christ's staff, it was Peter, in the true sense of that word today. Peter would go to the nth degree to be brave for Christ. One day he tried to stop Christ from going to Calvary, and Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then when the test came, Peter denied him three times, and later wept bitterly. Peter didn't score high on the loyalty column, did he? Then there were John and James, a couple of proud firebrands, men who, when they were rejected in Samaria, came back to Jesus and said, "Call down fire, destroy the innkeeper." And the Bible says Jesus had to rebuke them. They, with their mother, came to Christ one day and said, "Would you not give us a prominent place in the kingdom? Could we not sit by your right and left hand?" And then there was Thomas. He was the guy from Missouri. He walked with Christ. But when he was resurrected from the grave, he did not believe until he could come and touch the hand and touch the side. And then he fell down and cried out, "My Lord, my God." Thomas wasn't one who in those days walked much by faith. And then there was Philip. Philip was a nice guy. But he really didn't have it up here. He was a slow learner. One day Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, and you do not even know me, Philip?" And you'd have thought Jesus would have at least picked good students because of the message they had to give, but it wasn't found in Philip. And then there was Simon the Zealot. He was a political embarrassment to Jesus, for it was in his heart to bring in the kingdom by force and power. And Jesus said, "My kingdom will not be brought in by power and might, but it will be brought in by my spirit," because it's a spiritual kingdom. And then there was James of Alphaeus. He's known in Mark chapter 15 as James the Less. Can you imagine being known as James the Less? I mean, he walked among insignificant people, and he was insignificant among the insignificant. And Jesus picked him. And then there was Judas Iscariot. He was probably the most bright guy on staff. He had a real thing for money, so they made him the treasurer. And he figured things out before the rest of the disciples did. For he bailed out when he could still get some money out of it. He turned out to be the traitor, the son of perdition. And then there was Andrew and Bartholomew and Judas of James, who was also known as Thaddeus. And they were so insignificant, we don't know anything about them. Because all the Bible does is tell us their name. It doesn't even tell us what was bad about them. On one hand, we could say that Jesus picked a band of spiritual buffoons, and that was true. But he saw in them potential that could be realized by the power of God's Spirit. And so it was that he chose them. He loved them to the end. He believed in them. He empowered them by His Spirit. And when the Pharisees said they are unlearned, inexperienced men, they turned around and turned the world upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. And you and I are trophies of the ministry that they had some 2,000 years ago. And you know, if God has called you, Christian, if you know Him as Savior, then God sees in you the very same potential He saw in the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. And while you might not yet be perfect, you're under construction. And what you aren't today, God can make you tomorrow. Accept your partner as they are. Plan with them for change, and then grow together. I read this many, many months ago. I share it with you as we close. It's written by Ruth Harms Calkin, whom I've used before. It's entitled, It Takes Work. Brown eyes, shiny hair, blue jeans and sweater, 10 years old. It was an excellent piano lesson, and I happily told her so. And then I teasingly asked, how did it happen? Her response was half smiling, half indignant. It didn't just happen. I worked. What beautiful reassurance, Lord, especially today, our wedding anniversary. A positive, vital marriage never just happens. It takes renewed motivation. It takes commitment. It takes determination. It takes stupendous effort. It takes work. Let's pray together. Father, give us the courage tonight to admit that we have not arrived, and that who you would have us be and what you would have our marriages become will take work. But you've told us who to become and how our homes are to be designed. You've given us your Spirit to make it all possible, to do the impossible. Lord, I pray for our people, for our flock, for those that are here tonight, that you might allow us to accept ourselves as we are and fall on our face as an outward sign of dependence upon you to make us who we are not this very hour. Maybe you're troubled with your marriage partner this very night. Friend, don't walk out, work through. Don't change your partner, ask God to. Maybe you've come tonight and you're not satisfied with yourself. And you need to understand that God made you in His image. And He knows you from top to bottom, inside and out. One day in glory, you'll understand. It could be tonight, and you'd say, Dick, it's all good, but I've never accepted Christ. I've never become a Christian. Maybe tonight that's the desire of your heart, to make that one life-changing step that would allow you to have deep assurance of the future. And I would urge you right where you sit tonight, if you've never embraced the Savior, be honest and say, Lord, I've sinned, I've fallen short of your glory, and only you can carry me over the threshold. Only by you may I know the Father, and only through you may I inherit eternal life, and right now I receive you by faith. Lord, I pray that the things we've found in the Word today, learning how to use conflict in a positive way, learning how to live with imperfection, would strengthen us, would undergird us, that our homes might experience and know just a little bit of heaven, that it might reach out into the community and winsomely draw people to us and us to the Savior, and would bring wonderful glory to your name because we've prayed it for Christ's sake. Amen.